perhaps over the last week or two. Certainly as you go into today and tomorrow, you'll come across lists about the last year, the top 10 events of the last year, things of that nature. And I don't think we go to listing things in 10 because we're all just naturally metric. And we have cute ways of thinking about God's 10 commandments, God's top 10, things like that. Or we have the top 10 Christmas songs from 2017. I did hear that countdown. And those kinds of things. But God spoke first. God spoke first. And a lot of our society and culture is impacted by God speaking first. And in this, this is what we have. Now, the Ten Commandments, as we know them, is actually 10 words. The word for commandment in the Old Testament is simply the word, davar. That's it. And by context, we understand he's meaning this is a word for you to do, right? The Ten Commandments. But why? And are the Ten Commandments still for today? I mean, they were written a long time ago. I mean, you talk about ancient words. They're ancient, right? If the coming of Christ is some 2,000 years ago, now I'm testing my history side of things on the spot here, when did the Exodus happen? Someone Google it quick. I've been way too long in Matthew and Isaiah, and I can tell you when the second Exodus happened, but I can't tell you the first one right off the top of my head. So Abraham is around 2000 BC, and David is around 1000 BC. And in between there is Moses getting Israel out of Egypt. So like in the time of Abraham, Israel as a nation didn't even exist yet. Abraham's the beginning of it. And his grandchildren end up stuck down in Israel because of a famine. And that is where this people group develops, propagates, and it is then that God calls them out of Egypt. He takes them out of Egypt, which we'll come to in a few moments. And it's this time period that then Moses is out in the wilderness of Sinai, and he has a revelation from God, and these 10 words come. So we're talking thousands of years ago to a people in a desert, to a people in a specific country, a specific nation, a specific people group. How does that translate to today for us? And in our politics, we think, well, we got to get back to the Ten Commandments. And they took the Ten Commandments out of the courtrooms and out. So, well, okay, that's, should they be there? Now, this is a discussion that we'd have to have in a Sunday sermon seminar, and not necessarily something we'd be able to tackle right here in the few moments that we have. But they're the questions. They're the issues. So what do we do? What do we do as most of us non-Jewish, most of us not living in Israel, most of us in the church, most of us trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, who, remember, we went through Galatians 4 during Advent. Christ came, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem people who are under the law. If we're redeemed from the law, we're free from it, right? Nothing at all related to the law. Well, let's look at Matthew. I think I have Matthew here first as far as a passage to read together. Oh, I don't. Back up just a moment. All right. You can tell it's been a holiday week for me too. So the 10th, no, go one more. Okay. They can't read my mind. So Exodus 20 is where we typically think of the Ten Commandments, right? And then you have this nice list. Deuteronomy 5 is the second version. It's now the second generation that's about to go back into the land. They've been wandering in the desert for 40 years. And Moses then tells them again these 10 commandments, these 10 words to live by. And says, you know, God didn't give them just to your fathers. He gave them to you. You were there existentially, right? And then a passage we don't often remember about the Ten Commandments, Leviticus 19. Another different way of presenting these 10 words. Now, as we go forward in this, I have to admit to you, I've been greatly shaped and impacted by one man in regard to these commandments. And a whole lot of the material that comes out is going to come inadvertently or directly from him. And that would be Dr. James Greer. He's a good old Baptist man. Now he's with the Lord. Did my ethics course with him. He was a scary man. And he's been here preaching in years, decades past now. But an intimidating partly because of his godliness and because of his intellect. Just an example of this. I was doing my ethics paper, and I'm sitting in our little apartment, and it's the day before the paper's due. And I'd just been to the library and found a couple of things to add into the paper. I'd been working on the paper methodically. You know how I do things? I wish I could still do them this way. I try. But if I have like so many pages, 2,000 pages that I have to read for the semester, I'll break it up by the number of days and read that many pages a day. If I had a paper due, I would take the paper and I got to write this much per day. And that's what I did. Doesn't work so much anymore, but it did then really well. It probably would still work today if I could just... Another topic. Now I got a lot to write, okay? So, I'm and no computers. Yeah. no computers back in those days. I mean, they were, but you had to go over to the school, over to the camp, and it's all on the network, and there was no Word. It was Word Perfect. And so I had this little electronic typewriter that had the diskette, 3.5-inch plastic thing that you stick in. I think this is the crowd that remembers those things, okay? If I start quoting music groups, we may not. And I hit click save, got up, going to get a drink of water in the kitchen, turned off the light, and the machine stopped saving because it was plugged in to the outlet that was controlled by the light switch. And it's not like today, everything is like SSD. It's like it happens, solid state, boom, it's done. It was a mechanical process. That disk had to spin around inside there and save, and it was in the middle of doing that, and I cut it off, and it didn't save. And now there's no cloud. There's no going online and getting, let's get the backup version. There wasn't a backup version. That was it. And the papers due the next day. And he had told us the very first day of class, there will be no late work. There, you can turn it in late, but there will be no grade. So I opened the window and I screamed. It helped. I stayed up all night. My brother, praise the Lord for him, he came over to the apartment. He was in seminary too. He came upstairs from his apartment, and he sat down at my little electronic thing, and I just dictated what I could remember and reconstruct it and turn it in. So this man affected me in positive ways, all right? Now, these are the passages, but here's Jesus' teaching on these passages. In Matthew's gospel, now we can go to the passage in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40, the teachers of the Bible are asking Jesus, hey, What are the greatest commandments in the Bible? And Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And we read this and say, okay, there's only two that really matter. Well, but where did he quote these? From where did he quote these? Deuteronomy 6:5 is the first quotation that Jesus brings. Do you remember? The Ten Commandments were just listed in Deuteronomy 5. And now, I'm sorry, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today, you shall teach to your children. So even as Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, it's in the context of the 10 words. And Jesus is now summarizing those 10 words even as the Old Testament had summarized them. And he's saying these are the greatest. Now, some of us grew up in a tradition where the real teaching of the church from Jesus didn't start until Matthew 19. But guess where we are? We're in Matthew 22. So even if we hold that system of understanding Jesus' teaching in Matthew, his first part of it was to the Israel and the kingdom, and then he turns and he shifts his attention toward establishing a new people at the church, well, we've crossed that line. We're now in Matthew 22, and his teaching is for us. And then the second quotation comes from Leviticus 19, verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself, which is a summary of the Ten Commandments that come in Leviticus 19. So Jesus' teaching itself summarizes the 10 words from Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus. And Jesus is making this application for the people of God. Wherever the people of God are, whoever the people of God are in Christ, these are for us. Now, we read John, 1 John. These little epistles were written for those who believe, and John gives us encouragement, say, this is how you know you believe. Here's how you can have assurance of salvation, assurance of faith. This is how we know that we love the children of God. Well, if Jesus gave us a new commandment to love one another, and that by our love the world will know that we are his disciples, what does that love look like? What was discipleship love look like? How do we know we're loving one another? Husband, how do you know you're loving your wife? Wife, how do you know you're loving your husband? Parents, how do you know you're loving your children? Children, how do you know that you're loving mom and dad and neighbor and church? Well, John helps us. He says, this is how we know we love the children of God, by loving God and by carrying out his commands. This is love for God. What does love look like? To obey his commands. His commands are not burdensome. Now, this is not in conflict with Paul in Galatians. Paul in Galatians or Romans is dealing with people who believe they get saved by keeping the law. And Paul says, absolutely not. We're saved by Christ who kept the law. Remember, we talked about his active obedience. Jesus actively obeyed. He intentionally kept the whole law for his people. He did it. He did it to satisfy the Father in heaven. He did it for you. Because you are in Christ as you trust him, then you've kept the law. Jesus did it for you. And by that basis, you are saved. You're right with God. But now, what does the life of Christ look like? How do we live the Christ life? Well, if obedience to the Father looked like the commands, and Jesus kept them in our place because that's what God expects, it's what the Father expects, then Christ-likeness, love, to a certain measure, looks like obedience. Now, it's unlikely that John has just the Ten Commandments in mind when he writes this. He says, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. His commands aren't burdensome. So this is how we learn to live the Christ life. This is how we learn to love as Christ loved. These are 10 words for living and loving in the redemptive community. Is it the end all? No, because the 10 words don't cover everything in life. In fact, you'll go throughout most of your day not specifically covered by those 10 words. What socks are you going to wear? What is the proper meal plan to celebrate New Year's Day? These things aren't directly covered in the 10 words, are they? Most of our life aren't. But these 10 are obligations that we have in this community. Now, we think, well, that's not very loving to give us a bunch of stipulations, a bunch of commands. How can that be love? You can't force love. No, you can't. But this is we're answering it the wrong way. It's like, what does love look like? We're just simply describing what it looks like. Now, also understand this, that 8 out of these 10 words are in the negative, aren't they? Oh, I thought I changed it to 8. Sorry. It is 8, right? There's 2 that are worded positively. Keep the Sabbath and honor father and mother. Those 2 are positive. The others are all negative. Don't. No. And most of them really are just 2 words. No other gods. No idols. No blaspheming the name. And we see the word no in our society. We think, what an evil thing to say no. And here's the illustration from Dr. Greer, what a beautiful name, James Murray Greer. Wow, that's a theologian's name. So he says, it's all about giving people Tootsie Rolls to get them to do what they're supposed to do, right? And there is something about the positive reinforcement. We reward the positive things to encourage them to do the things they'll get rewarded for. And we stay away from saying, no, don't. But look at this. Wait. Negative commands actually preserve freedom. Positive commands limit freedom. Counterintuitive, isn't it? That's our sin nature. Negatives say, you can do it any way you want except this one way. You can live life all you want, except there's only one God. You can't have other gods. But you can live any other way. I mean, obviously there's 9 more words coming. But the parameters are wide open. But positives say, you can only do it this way. You will. What shall we say? You will eat a donut Sunday morning. So, you know, I use donuts as that's kind of my weakness. And graciously, generously, there were donuts this morning. And donuts, well, you will have a donut. There is no option in that positive commandment, is there? There's no option. It's the only way. You have to have a donut. you will eat your vitamin. It will. Now, you can crush it. You can swallow it. You can chew it. But you will eat the vitamin. No option. Do you see this? Negative commands actually are a way of liberty. And God, in His goodness and in His grace, has given us 80% of these words for life in the negative, which is actually positive. It's the way of liberty. What a beauty. Now, these words are the words of God. Do you see in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1 that it begins with God spoke? God spoke. You won't find very many verses like this. We believe that the whole Bible is the Word of God and is inspired by the Spirit. Yes, indeed, it is. But these very specific words, God spoke these words. These are the self-revelation of God. It's God's voice audibly coming to Moses. And in one of the other parallel passages, we understand that God actually did the writing on these tablets. And please understand that these tablets, there's two, but they say exactly the same thing on both tablets. It's not four on one and six on another. Because what this is this is a covenant relationship. This is a contract that God's making with His people, and He did it in duplicate. One for Himself that He keeps, and one for the people that they have. They both have a copy of the contract, of the words, of this relationship. Now, God in his wisdom, put both copies in the Ark of the Covenant, because the Ark is His footstool, it's His throne. He's the sovereign. He's the king. He's the Lord. He's the master. And the Ark of the Covenant that they carry in front of them in all places and in the inner Holy of Holies is God's throne. And they put them inside His footstool. And that's kind of the thing of a king, right? The relationship of the sovereign with the vassal or the servant is one of dominion. And so the relationship is in His footstool, and what do you do with the footstool? You put your feet on the footstool. So what is the image of that relationship? You bow down at His feet. And these words are His expectations of a people over whom He's sovereign. And they express His character, His nature. This is what God is like. There is no other God, as the first one says. You shall have no other gods, no other gods before me, because there aren't any. I am. And that's the unique nature, as we would get to verse 2. It's the I am who is speaking. God has spoken, and these are a revelation of His character, of His nature. Hence, the Son from eternity comes to earth and satisfies, fulfills all that God is for man. And it's His character expressed in moral imperatives. Now, verse 2 comes. Not only has God spoken, but God has redeemed. Exodus 20, verse 2. I am Yahweh, your God. When you see Lord with all caps, L-O-R-D, It's actually his personal name. This is his relational name, Yahweh. Yahweh. I am the great I am. I am the eternally self-existent one. I am your God. The one who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The law was never given to a people to save them. Was never given to them to redeem them. The law was given to a people already redeemed, a people already brought out of slavery, a people already brought out of the land of Egypt. The great sovereign saved them. The great sovereign brought them out of the land by miracle, by blood, and by power. And the 10 plagues that Moses mediated. Each of the plagues represent or symbolize one of the Egyptian gods. And Yahweh defeats them. They cannot stand up against the one true living God. And Yahweh, by blood and by power, shows he is God of gods, King of kings, Lord of lords. There is none but him. The others are deaf and dumb. And this God who redeems, this God who saves us, gives promises to protect and to bless his people. And the redeemed community, the saved community, his kingdom, his servants, owe him absolute allegiance. They're his. He bought them out of the land of slavery. And the saved community is to live in a way that pleases the sovereign. And that's not burdensome. It's a joy and a delight because you're free now. You're free from that old way of bondage. And this leads then to motivation. And so much of what we do that's right or wrong isn't measured always by the external action, but by the reason for the action, the motivation of the heart. Well, what causes then the motivation? It is the fact that you've been redeemed. It is gratitude, it is thanksgiving, it is indeed love. Here's Leon Morris, one commentator, kind of sort of in our way of thinking. He says, in modern times, obedience to commands is often seen as evidence of a legalistic spirit. The very opposite of what we see as love, but the contrast is a false one. True love delights to do the will of the beloved. Those who know what love in the Christian sense really is are always eager to obey God because he saved them. Kenneth Wiest, again, at least a generation ago, he says it this way. He says, divine love produced in the heart by the Holy Spirit is the motivating factor that impels saints to observe the commandments of God. Love. Love. Because this is who he is and this is what he has done. Now, verse 3. Exodus chapter 20, we've seen that God spoke, God has redeemed. Verse 3 now actually gets to the first word, the first command, at least as we understand them listed. You shall have no other gods before me. God alone. God alone. When we see this, we'll talk further next Lord's Day when we talk about no idols. No idols is the next one. Or actually, no graven images is how the second command is worded. It's a little bit different than this first one. The first one deals with no other gods but God. The second one is don't have any wrong ideas about God. See, this just this nuance of difference. Yahweh, he is the great I Am, the eternally self-existent one. And his exclusive being and his redemptive doing claim our ultimate love and loyalty, God only. And we're thinking, I've not been in your home, most of them. I don't know what's on your mantle. I don't know, but that maybe you have an altar somewhere. And maybe you have a little Buddha that you put little tastes of food down by there. You see, you ever be in some of those places? And we're like, well, we don't do that. There's, you know, that's not our problem. Well, understand that what people worship in idolatry isn't so much the little figurine, but what the figurine represents. The value system that goes with that. So, what's we don't hardly carry our wallets with pictures in them anymore, right? Now we have our phones and our pads. What's your screen saver look like? What's the background? What's your wallpaper? You pull this out and you're flipping through your valuables and showing people pictures. Are these images an expression of what you value? So let's take one of the gross ones of the ancient days, Beelzebub. Beelzebub. His name is Baal. And actually the word Baal is simply an old word that means Lord. Lord. And Zebub is the word fly. Beelzebub is the Lord of the flies. Maybe you read the book. He came first, if I can speak that way. Yeah. Beelzebub is the Lord of the flies. And what a weird group of people. What a backwards group of people worshiping the Lord of the flies. Well, it was an agrarian society, agricultural society, and they were really concerned that that their cattle would bear young, that their manger would be full. You don't want an empty manger, right? They're concerned that their crops would produce, and they need water, and they need to see germination and gestation. And what does it any quicker than flies? You see a fly on the window, and what do you have to do in order to have more tomorrow? Nothing. And it's not that they were necessarily any more sex crazed than we are. But what did they value? Productivity, prosperity. Any society has a foundation of a religious movement. Culture. We talk about culture, and the root word is cult. And that word just simply means the way we worship. Secular society has a culture. It is an expression of what they worship. There is no such thing as a society that isn't religious. Oh, it may not be Christian. It may not be biblical. But don't be deceived. It is religious and is a set of values that societally are agreed upon, and this is what moves us, motivates us. This is what we put first place. You are to have no other gods before God. And in fact, the teaching of Jesus says you can't. Jesus' teaching tells us you'll either love one or hate the other. You can't serve both God and mammon, or possessions, or materialism, or money. Matthew 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for he will either love the one and be devoted to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve mammon and God. Then a few verses later, verse 33, Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The teaching of Jesus brings in this first commandment. You will have no other gods before me. In Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, the devil comes and tempts Jesus, tries Jesus on all these things by which we would be tempted. The devil comes to Jesus out there in the wilderness as he's there for 40 days and 40 nights, again, representing the 40 years that the nation had been wandering around the wilderness. Jesus is there 40 days and 40 nights, and the devil comes to him at an opportune moment and took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he's quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. The life of Jesus puts no other god before God. The teaching of Jesus puts no other god before God. What would this look like in our experience? Well, now we could go back to an Old Testament story, an example. Daniel chapter 3. Rakshak and Beni are confronted with their worship of the one true God. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of an image being crushed. And he's the head of this image in the whole analogy. And chapter 3 comes and he decides he's going to make the whole statue gold like him. He feels really important. And what's all involved in this music? When the lyres play, when the pipes play, bow down. Exalt him as the head. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come and refuse to bow down, and they get ratted on. They got set up. But they get ratted on because people didn't like the people of God. And Nebuchadnezzar is furious. Says he's angry already at that point. He says, bring them here. He says, I'll give you one more chance. We'll play the tune. Bow down. And they say, we can't. Daniel chapter 3, verse 17. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, even if he doesn't save us from the fiery furnace, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We won't. Oh, how does that one old gospel song put it? They wouldn't bend, they wouldn't bow, they wouldn't burn. Right? Wouldn't bend on their loyalty and commitment to the Lord in their heart. They wouldn't bow physically to the idol, even to just make it. I don't know what I would have done, to be honest. And they didn't burn. And Nebuchadnezzar looks in, even though the first has been stoked, what is it, seven times more? Just to prove a point, it's like they would have burnt anyway. He just shows his anger. And in that, he's playing God. He put himself in the place of God. And that's what anger does. Anger is your own exertion of your deity. And when you rage and when you vent, we get to see the kind of God that you serve. The kind of God you have in mind. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's raging, seven times hotter, and the three sons are saved. And now Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 28, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. They set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. This is the kind of people we are to be. To not serve any god, any other value, any other priority, but the God who saved us by power and by blood, and whose very character is exclusive and gloriously calls for our exclusive devotion and loyalty to him. So now as we move into 2018, we have opportunity. Of course, you do any day. But we have an opportunity before us to look back, not only of 2017, but of our life. And what have we held highest? What moves you? What motivates you? And as we go forward into 2018, the call, as you make your lists, or however you arrange them, is that God must be above all. God must be the center of your attention. You will have no other gods before him. Now, Father, please take this, your word, move us by your spirit, not only by compulsion, but by conviction and compassion to honor you who saved us. And to know better your nature, your character. Thank you for this, your word. Give us a new set of priorities for the year ahead. We come in Jesus' name.